Yep. We will mention that we do have a visitor. Jim's mom, Georgianne, is with us again. So make sure to make her feel welcome after the service. I think everybody else is familiar faces. All right, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 8 for our study in God's Word this morning. You'll find it on page 1126. And right after Matthew, Mark, and Luke in everyone's Bible, but page 1126 in the old Schofield Reference Bible. Today is August 7th, 2011. And our text is going to be brief this morning. I think I preached an hour last week. Sorry about that. I'm going to try to cut off. I didn't? No, don't be sorry, he said. But I had a lot of material, so we're only going to cover six verses. John 8, verses 30 to 35. John 8, 30 to 35. And the title that we've listed in the bulletin for this morning's message is An Important Little Word. An Important Little Word. And we begin with the story of a man who decided to become a monk. So he entered a monastery, and the head monk of this monastery explained, he said, to be part of this monastery, you've got to take a vow of silence. You're only allowed to speak two little words once every 10 years. Well, the man agreed, and 10 years went by, and the head monk looked at him and allowed him to speak his two words. So he chose his words carefully. He said, "Food bad. Food bad." And the head monk nodded that he understood. Another 10 years went by, and he was allowed to speak again. And he looked at the head monk and said, "Bed hard. Bed hard." And the head monk nodded, and 10 more years went by, and he looked the head monk right in the eye and said, "I quit." And the head monk shook his head and said, "I knew this was coming. You've done nothing but complain for the past 30 years. Well, speaking of little words, as we've seen a lot of times in our study of the Scriptures over the years, the little words are sometimes the most important words in a verse of Scripture, and we see it again this week. In the opening two verses of our text in John 8, let's look together now at John 8 and verse 30. John 8 and verse 30. John says, "As the Lord Jesus spoke these words, many believed on Him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, If ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciple indeed." I think the most important word in verse 31 is that little word "if," don't you? You see, back then, if you wanted to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you had to continue in something that He called My word. Now, the question is, what did He mean by that when He talked about My word? Well, He uses that exact phrase back in chapter 5. So put a marker here, just turn a couple pages back to John 5 and verse 24. John 5:24, well-known verse. But see if you can see that phrase here that we're studying. He says in John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth My word and believeth on Him that sent Me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Here the Lord uses that phrase and talks about my word. And he says that hearing his word and believing his word leads to everlasting life. Well, that means that his word was the gospel, right? The gospel of salvation. And what do we know about the gospel of salvation back then? Is it the same as it is today? No, it is not. Today, the gospel of salvation, the thing you have to believe in order to be saved, is Christ paid for your sins by dying for them. That's what you have to believe if you want to be saved from your sins. But as we've been seeing, that's not what you had to believe in the Lord's day. All you had to believe back then is Jesus is the Christ. That's what the Lord was talking about when he talked about my word. That gospel. That message. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, I'd like to see a little bit more proof of that. Well, leave John 5 behind. Look at Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, everybody can find the book of Revelation, last book of the Bible, third chapter. As you know, here at Faith Bible Church, we believe in letting the Bible define itself. If you see a word or a phrase that you don't understand, look for it someplace else. Well, we saw it in John 5, and we see it here in Revelation 3. Here in verse 8, the Lord Jesus Christ is the speaker in Revelation 3 in verse 8. And he says to the church at Philadelphia, in Revelation 3:8, he says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept, oh, there's our words, our phrase again, you've kept my word and hast not denied my name. Well, here, just like in John 5, I think we see the Lord defining what he means by that phrase, my word. Because he says, you kept my word and you didn't deny my name. Well, what was the Lord's name? Wasn't it Jesus Christ? Yeah. Here we have more proof that that phrase, my word, means Jesus is the Christ. That was the Lord's word to people. He's telling them, if you don't deny that I'm the Christ, you're keeping my word. See how that works? Does that make sense? Now, this is important. As you know, the book of Revelation is written to Jews in the coming tribulation, right? After the rapture, the tribulation is going to come, and Antichrist will arise. And he's going to claim that he's the Christ. And if you, in order for you to believe that, that he's the Christ, you're going to have to deny that Jesus is the Christ. That makes sense? So the Lord here is telling him, keep my word. Keep believing that I'm the Christ. Don't deny me. And start believing that Jesus, that Antichrist is the Christ. Now let's go back to John 8 and let's find out, let's look at, I should say, we already read it. Let's look at what happens when the people here in John 8 keep his word. In John 8:31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. You know what that means? That means if they didn't continue in his word, if they stopped believing Jesus is the Christ, they couldn't be the Lord's disciple. And listen now, that means they couldn't be saved. Because that would mean that they had become a disciple of the Antichrist if they stopped believing on his name, right? And if you become a disciple of the Antichrist, you've damned your soul. See how that works? All right. Here, we have to remember that these people would have gone into this tribulation period if the dispensation of grace hadn't interrupted the prophetic program, right? And there's another thing you have to remember. none of this has anything to do with you. The book of John, the book of Revelation, not written to us, written to the Jews. Of course, you know that. Most Christians don't know that. Most pastors don't know that. And because of this, it is commonly taught that you have to continue in His Word if you want to be saved. And we have the only consistent answer to this false doctrine. Because we know that our Apostle Paul taught you don't have to continue in His Word to be saved. You don't have to endure to the end, like Matthew says, twice, in order to be saved. You're saved because your Savior endured to the end. He endured the cross. He did all the enduring, all the continuing that needed to be done for your salvation. Now, in verse 32, the next verse, I bet you know this verse. In verse 32, it says, "And ye shall know the truth," the Lord says, "and the truth shall make you free." Now, if you want to talk about a verse that's been abused and misused, that would be it, huh? How many of you have heard that verse quoted by everybody and his brother? I've heard Oprah quote that verse. So I went to her website to see what she said about it, and she says, "That's always been one of my favorite verses, even before I knew what it meant. Since then, I've learned that you can't know the truth until you know yourself." Until you know yourself. Yeah, that'll help. Get to know a sinner like you better. That's going to really help you spiritually. The problem with the way everyone uses and quotes this verse is they quote the verse and they substitute any truth they want into it. Nobody bothers to find out what truth the Lord was talking about. And He wasn't talking about just any truth. He was talking about a specific truth. Look back at John 5 where He uses that truth phrase again. John 5, a couple pages back, the Lord here is speaking to some Jews and He's talking about John the Baptist. And in verse 33 of John 5, John 5 and verse 33, we read these words. The Lord says to these Jews, He says, "You sent unto John the Baptist, and he bare witness unto the truth." Okay? And what did the Lord say in John 8? "The truth will set you free." This is the truth He's talking about. What did John say when he said the truth? He said, "I'm not the Christ. He is." Wasn't that the truth? That's the truth He's talking about. In the Lord's day, that's the truth that sets men free. But now let's ask the question, set free from what? I mean, next time you hear someone say, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free, and they're talking about their truth, ask them, what will knowing your truth set me free from? Most of them don't know. It just kind of sets you free. You know, it'd be very liberating. Well, the Lord knew what He was talking about when He was talking about being set free. But before I show you what He meant, let me show you how the Pharisees misunderstood what He meant. Go back to John 8, and let's look at the next verse. In John 8, the Pharisees thought He was talking about political freedom when He says the truth will set you free. And you know that because of what they talk about, what they ask Him in verse 33. In verse 33, they answered Him, after He says the truth will make you free, they answered Him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" They thought He was talking about political freedom that they needed, and they said, "We don't need it. In fact, we've never needed it." Now here, you feel like asking them, aren't you forgetting a few things? Weren't you in bondage, in slavery to Egypt for 400 years back in the book of Exodus? Yeah. And if you really know your Bible, you know that throughout their history, the people of Israel were in bondage to these people and bondage to those people 7 times in the book of Judges alone. Didn't they spend 70 years in Babylon? In captivity? In bondage? And here's the kicker. As they're having this conversation, they were in bondage to Rome! So you talk about some people who got some blinders on. So the question is, why would they say something so stupid? Well, I think it was racial pride. Racial pride. You see, to admit that they'd ever been slaves, ever been captives to anyone, it made them look bad. Because don't forget, they were Jews under the law for 1400 years. And the law, under the law, God said, if you're bad, I'm going to punish you. And if you're really bad, I'm going to let the nations conquer you and make you captives. Right? So then you read the Old Testament, and over again throughout history, they're taken captive. And you know what that means? Over and over throughout their history, they must have been really bad. No wonder they don't want to admit they'd ever been slaves to anybody. It made them, you know, to admit that, they'd have to admit, we've always been really bad over and over and over again. So what they're engaging in is what we have a modern phrase for this. It's called revisionist history. You ever heard that phrase? Raise your hand. Revisionist history. That's take the facts of history and kind of twist them and tweak them a little bit for your own purposes. And man, they're doing it in a major way here. Now, how do you think the Lord Jesus Christ is going to react to this blatant, out-and-out lie? Well, look at the next verse, verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Anybody know what the word verily means? Truly, truly, truly I say unto you. He's saying, you guys are telling a bunch of lies. Let me tell you some truth. So he gives them this little mild, incidental rebuke. But outside of that, he doesn't call them on their lie. He doesn't say to them, you've been slaves throughout your history, you are slaves now. He could have said that. And that would have made them all look really, really silly. So why didn't he? Well, folks, this is important. This is an important principle for you to learn. He wasn't out to humiliate them. He was out to try and save them. And that's something you and I need to keep in mind when you're talking to an unbeliever who's giving you nothing but grief. You feel like just stomping them in the ground, driving them into the ground with scripture arguments and stuff. And you can do that. You can make them look silly and stupid. But you're not out to humiliate them. You ought to be out to save them. And the Lord here, rather than pointing out, well, you're slaves to Rome right now, He says you're slaves to sin. That's what you need to be saved from. Now that tells you what kind of slavery he's talking about in this passage, and that tells you what kind of freedom he's been talking about when he says the truth will set you free. He said, if you know the truth, it'll set you free from the bondage of sin. And slavery to sin, folks, that's a recurring theme throughout the Bible. Let's look at just one or two references. Put a marker here. Look at 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21. You got Joshua, Judges, Ruth. 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Kings. Page 418. Page 418. 1 Kings. Did I say 2? Let's make it 1 Kings 21. Page 418. Listen, don't ever think that slavery is abolished. Slavery is alive and well in every country on the face of the planet. Because there are people in bondage to sin everywhere you go. 1 Kings 21, verse 25. We don't need the context. Talking about Ahab, 1 Kings 21, verse 25. It says, "But there was none like unto King Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord." Now, what do we call people who are bought and sold? Slaves. And Ahab sold himself to work wickedness. Now, notice something, though. Notice who made Ahab a slave. It says he sold himself, right? People want to blame the devil if they're slaves to sin. You know, talk to somebody whose life is a mess and they're living in just abject iniquity. It's devil's fault. No, it's your fault. Bible says you got nobody to blame but yourself. Now here, I want to mention something about this business of being a servant to sin. The Lord said, "Whosoever committeth sin is a servant to sin," right? The commentaries don't like that. Commentaries say, two or three of them I got, that all said, well, what the Lord meant is you're only a servant to sin if you sin a lot. Yeah, if you sin an awful... If you practice sin, then you're a servant to sin. But what did the Lord say? Did the Lord say if you practice sin, whoever practices sin is a servant of sin? No, He said whoever commits sin is a servant to sin. Listen, folks, the first day, the very day that Adam sinned, he changed masters and became a servant to sin. Look with me at the book of Acts, chapter 8. Go back to John and just one book forward, Acts chapter 8. Let me introduce you to another man that was a servant to sin. Acts chapter 8. Peter's talking here to a kind of a religious charlatan named Simon. Acts chapter 8, let's look at verse 23. Acts 8 and verse 23. Acts 8 and verse 23. Peter says to Simon, "I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." What do we know about that word bond? If you know your Bible, it's talking about bondage. Peter's telling this guy, you're a bond slave. You're a servant to sin. Now, I know what men like to say. They like to say, well, I'm my own man. Nobody tells me what to do. If you're here or you're listening to my voice and you're not saved, the Bible says you're a servant of sin. That's God saying it, not me. You might think you're your own man. God says you're a servant of sin if you've ever committed a sin. Now, is there anything worse than being a slave? Yeah, being a slave and not knowing it. Yeah. And every unbeliever you ever met is an unwitting servant to sin. Is there anything worse than being a slave and not knowing it? Yeah, being a slave and not knowing it and then refusing to believe it when somebody tells you that. Imagine if you can go back in time to before the Civil War and you go up to a slave and you tell him, "You're a slave," and he says, "No, I'm not. No, I'm not. I'm not a slave now. My people have never been slaves." That's the Pharisees. That's what they're saying. They refused to believe they needed to be set free. And the ironic part is, those guys and unbelievers everywhere think that if you get saved, you lose your freedom. Did you ever hear that? "Oh, if I get saved, I'm going to have to listen to God tell me what to do all the time." And they are blind to the fact they're already slaves to sin. So what's the answer to being a servant to sin? Look with me at Romans chapter 6. But the Apostle Paul tells us that the answer is the same for us as it was for them. Romans chapter 6. And if you're in, where were we at, in Acts? You just go to the next book, right? Acts, Romans, chapter 6. And if you're not saved, you need to pay attention here, because if you don't know it, you're a servant to sin, and there's only one way to get out of this slavery. Look at Romans 6 and verse 17. Romans 6 and verse 17. Paul tells these Roman Gentile members of the body of Christ, he says, God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin before you were saved, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered unto you. So I say to you, on the basis of this verse, if you're not saved, you need to believe the form of doctrine that was delivered to these Roman Gentiles. And the form of doctrine that was delivered to these Roman Gentiles is different than the form of doctrine that was delivered, that the Lord delivered to the Jews, right? He delivered them the form of doctrine, Jesus is the Christ. Paul delivered the form of doctrine, Christ died for your sins. Look at verse 18. Being then made free from sin. You were servants, you were slaves to sin. But when you believed from the heart that form of doctrine, you were made free from sin and you became the servants of righteousness. Paul says, if you believe that gospel, you're free from sin. Now it's the same kind of freedom the Lord was talking about, but they just believed a different gospel to get it. It's freedom from sin. And not from practicing sin, because they, believers then sinned and believers now sin. It's talking about freedom from the penalty of sin. If you believe that form of doctrine that Paul delivered, you don't have to go to hell. Now as we go back to John 8, did you ever see a sign that says, don't do this or don't do that, and then they add, this means you. Do you ever wonder why they have to say that? That's because they know that most people tend to think it doesn't mean them. Oh, that sign must be for other people. Can't be me. Can't have me in mind. I think that's why the Lord uses this little, well, it's not so little, but this seemingly insignificant word in John 8:34. Jesus, in verse 8:34, Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. The Lord knew the Jews would think they were the exceptions, because we're Jews. Well, we're seed of Abraham. We're not servants of sin. We're not slaves to sin. And so in using this word, whosoever, the Lord's saying, this means you. Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Finally, in verse 35, the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever. Now, what does that mean? And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abides forever. Well, he's teaching a spiritual truth based on a kind of a homey illustration. And I don't mean homey like you and your homies get together and do this, that, and the other. I'm a familiar home, you know, homey kind of a illustration. And it's easy to understand the illustration. It goes something like this. In any house in those days, when they had masters and servants and stuff, in any house in those days, servants would come and go, right? You'd buy one, you'd sell one, they would run away, some would be born, some would die. Servants would come and go, but during all that time when the master's servants would come and go, the master's son remained in the house, right? Now that's the illustration. Now what's he teaching? I know it's late in the message, but this will be the hardest part. So just let's go back and look at Genesis 21. Genesis 21. I'll tell you what I think he was thinking of a couple things, but let's start here. Genesis 21, first book of the Bible. Everybody can find it. Genesis 21. And while you're turning, because it's going to be so easy to find, let me remind you of what we talked about in our scripture reading this morning in Galatians 4. Abraham had two sons, right? You all know the story. If not, go home and read it. Genesis 20, 21. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael came first, but he was the son of a servant, and that made him a servant in the eyes of God. Isaac came later, and he was the son of a free woman, Abraham's wife Sarah. Now Ishmael, because he was born first, he thought he was Abraham's heir. Firstborn, I'm the heir. But I don't have to tell you, God had other ideas, right? Look with me at Genesis 21, verse 9. Genesis 21, verse 9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman Hagar and her son Ishmael, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And Abraham didn't take this well, because he loved Ishmael. And the thing was very grievous, in verse 11, in Abraham's sight, because of his son. And God said to Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of the bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, let me ask you this. Didn't the Pharisees just say to the Lord, we're Abraham's seed, right? Were they Abraham's seed? Yeah. But so was Ishmael. And God said Ishmael didn't count as an heir because he was born of a servant. He was a servant. So the time came right here that the servant had to leave the house. And the son, Isaac, remained in the house. The only son that God recognized. That's what I think the Lord was trying to say to the Pharisees. He's saying, yeah, you're Abraham's seed, but so was Ishmael. And he had to leave the house because he was just a servant. Ishmael had to leave the house. That's you guys. That's you Pharisees. Isaac got to stay. That's me. I'm the son. He's saying unbelieving servants of sin eventually got to get out of the house. Only the sons of God can stay in the house. But what house is he talking about? Look at Hebrews chapter 3. If you've been with Dave in his study of Hebrews, you know that here in chapter 3 it talks about a house. Hebrews chapter 3, and speaking of houses, did you hear about the redneck who called the fire department and said, hurry on over here, my house is on fire. Pardon my redneck accent. And while you're turning to Hebrews 3, hurry on over here, my house is on fire. And the fire chief said, oh, well, okay, how do we get there? And the redneck said, how do you get here? Don't you all still have those big red trucks? No. Yeah, well, you try to find a good joke about houses. Revelation. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 5. Hebrews 3 and verse 5. In Hebrews 3 and verse 5 it says, and Moses verily was faithful in all what? In all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which are to be spoken of after. Well, aren't we talking about sons and servants in a house? Yeah. Moses was faithful in his house. What house? The house of Israel, folks. Punch that phrase up on your computer Bible program and you'll find that phrase, the house of Israel, occurs 152 times in Scripture. Over and over it talks about the house of Israel. Moses was faithful in all his house. But, was it his house? No. The writer here says, as a servant. Does a servant own the house? You had a slave in those days. Did he own the house? No. He was a servant. Well, if Moses didn't own the house, who did? Well, let's read the next verse. But Christ as a son over His own house. Christ as a son, not just a servant, over His own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Listen, folks, servants like Moses came and went throughout the Old Testament. Servants like Moses just came and went throughout the house of Israel. But Christ was the son over His own house, the house of Israel. And here's the kicker. The writer adds, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Who's the true house of Israel? That's why the Lord's talking about all this to these guys who said they're the seed of Abraham. Who's the true house of Israel? Not the physical seed of Abraham. Not the Jews who could trace their family tree back to Abraham. Only those Jews who do what this verse say. Hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. In other words, exactly what we're talking about in John 8. Continuing in His Word. Only then are they a part of the true house of Israel. And once again, none of this has anything to do with you. You're not the house of Israel, no matter how many misinformed preachers tell you you are. There is neither Jew nor Gentile in the body of Christ. And so this little word, if, in verse 6, where it says, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, does not apply to you. Now, as we go back, now you understand what the Lord was saying in John 8:35, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever. The son abides forever in the true house of Israel with all those who endure to the end, resisting the Antichrist. That's as far as we're going to go. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We're grateful that that little word, if, doesn't apply to us. That our salvation is not conditioned on rejecting the Antichrist. We're never even going to see Him. Our salvation is only conditioned on faith in Jesus Christ. We thank You now that You gave us a little way of remembering that. A simple ceremony to help us remember the simplicity of the gospel. And we ask Your blessing as we gather around Your table at this time. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Okay, I bet you want that thing.